Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com.
It's great to be here, and thank John for the invitation. San Rafael and Marin are very close to all that's been central to my life. When I was down at Heatherton and 2nd Street, literally running from the law on my way to Canada for reasons we won't discuss, somebody directed me to a discipleship house in San Anselmo, and I went to Baraka House there, became a Christian. Met my future wife, Mary, who's a San Rafael Bulldog, some 52 years ago, or 53 years ago, I guess, going on. We both got baptized together at the Lagunitas Creek in Sammy P. Taylor Park in February. It's cold as could be. And we got married in Corte Madera, lived in San Rafael, went to medical school in San Francisco. And this community has built a strong Christian foundation in faith, family, ministry, and vocation. So I'm really glad to be here and really owe a lot to Open Door and to this area. When I was in medical school, we had a small group that met at our house called the Heretics Club. Now, I don't think Mike ever liked that name, although he never told me that personally, but I heard
you. I'm praying for you.
So we weren't really heretics, but we just wanted to question within the boundaries of faith, everything about life, nothing being off limits. Well, there was no heresy then, and there'll be no heresy now, but I will have a disclaimer. The opinions expressed this morning are solely the speakers and do not reflect the opinions and beliefs of the Open Door Church in San Rafael, necessarily, but I hope that they actually do. So I want to probe thoughtfully about three things. The first thing is that what we know about God is incomplete. And Dave, I don't even know if you knew he said it, but he said, more than we can say, more than we can know. And I want to explore that a little bit. Second, I want to say that what we can know about God is revealed most clearly in the incarnate Word of God, Jesus, and in the book about his person and work, the Bible. And the third thing, which is kind of the point, I'm coming at this kind of backwards, the third thing is that in light of that incomplete knowledge, excuse me, and in light of what God has revealed to us about Jesus himself, we should always be drawn and characterized by traits that are consistent with his nature: grace, humility, generosity, patience, and hospitality. Let me open with a word of prayer. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, loving Lord, ever-present Holy Spirit, it's my hope and prayer that we will all continue to gain a clearer vision of the reality of your life, capital L, and the living grace you continually grant us in you. Speak to us this morning. Call us closer to you. Let us not be the same people we were when we walked into this house of worship. Unite our fragmented hearts. Unstop our plugged and muffled ears. Let us touch the fringe of your garment. Spit on the ground and rub the mud in our eyes as you did to the blind man, that we too might see. Stretch out your hand. Call us aside. Give us your love. Look at us and mercifully see our eternal and enormous need for you. Prepare us now for the life we are living as you redeem creation for new creation, as well as for the life we long to live in your presence eternally. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, what we know about God is incomplete. I got an Old Testament verse. We can put up Isaiah 55 if we have it. Isaiah 55, the context of this is that the children of Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdom, have gone into captivity, and It has absolutely shattered their theology because everything they thought they knew about God changed. They weren't in their land anymore. They didn't have an identity as a people anymore. They didn't have the temple anymore. And they were felt completely forsaken. And this verse, there's a theologian that says that is Isaiah's invitation into the generosity, urgency, and effectiveness of God's word of grace to this seemingly forsaken and rebellious group of exiles. God extends these words in Isaiah 55. And the Hebrew here is full of imperatives. An imperative is like saying, stop it. It's a command. And interjections. It's a way of saying, hey, that's an interjection. All ways to kind of get your attention. So I'll read it and we can follow up there. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen. Whenever there's a repeat there, there's always a sense of emotion and importance. Listen, listen to me and eat what is good and you will delight in the richness of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon the nations you know not, and the nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. So they've been taken into captivity, but yet God is promising that he's going to bring nations to them. And this next part, you could kind of title that, therefore, because of who God is and what he will do, in promise and in warning, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. The next part, you could have a little thing entitled that, I know you can't believe that. I will forgive you and take you back after all you've done, but I am not like you holding grudges. And he says, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then, as a way to illustrate this, he said, you can count on my word being true and sure, just as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty. That word is the promise of God restoring them, and they can't really believe it. But will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I send it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. And this will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever, the word of the Lord. So verses 1 through 5, it's an invitation into his provision and his everlasting covenant. Verse 6 and 7 expresses an urgency and a call for repentance. And verses 8 and 9, which are the central ones I want to draw on, he's cautioning them against thinking that he, God, is like them. For his thoughts and ways are not like their thoughts and ways. He's going to forgive and renew and restore. And then 10 through 11, he uses these metaphors of nature to talk about how faithful he is, just as the seed grows and the rain comes and waters. So at the very heart of this chapter are verses 6 and 9. Seek the Lord, repent, a reassurance and a reminder and a caveat that God's ways are different than ours. And so by extension, I think the same warning applies to us who believe in the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have to be aware that perhaps God just might be looking at things a little differently than the way we see things. and working in a way maybe that we're not completely aware of. Just as Israel was prone to narrowly see God's judgment for their sin, which he did do, yet in Isaiah 55, they have to be reminded of his covenant pardon and his grace. So we should be careful as well. In the New Testament, I want to talk briefly about 1 Corinthians 13, interested a little bit more perhaps in the subtext than the text itself, but 1 Corinthians 13, we know Paul talks about love, the primacy of love, and he gives a little word of caution about using spiritual gifts. And then he concludes by saying that, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall be fully known. Then I will be fully known just as I have been fully known. So Paul's remarks here are that there's a mystery here that we only partially understand, and that we shouldn't be very overconfident in ourselves. And as they were kind of getting off a little bit too much on spiritual gifts and losing their sight, Paul calls back and says, there's a greater mystery here, and you don't see things perfectly. I like how the message kind of emphasizes these things. He asks them basically not to become too sure of themselves. The message says that we know only a portion of the truth, and what we say about God is always incomplete. When the complete arrives, our incompletes will be canceled. We don't yet see things clearly, squinting in a fog, peering through a mist. Then we'll see it all as clearly as God sees us, knowing him directly, just as he knows us. There's a theological concept talks about how sin has even affected the way that we think, so that we don't even think clearly. And it's called the noetic effects of sin. So even as Christians, our ability to think correctly is tainted by sin. And that should really give us all pause. Because of the fall, we have a limited ability to fully take in the glory of God the Father, the person of Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we should tread lightly, look carefully, think thoughtfully, and ponder deeply before we speak of things too strongly. Are we sure we're speaking the mind of God and speaking it in the way that God would have it spoken? As I've grown in Christ, I've become more convinced of how much I don't know than how much I do know. I remember one of the Open Door Commission meetings, Bob Merwin was saying the same thing, and it just resonated with me that it seems odd in a sense that you mature and then you find yourself being more childish. There's a British guy who said that when he was single and didn't have any kids, he had a dozen pointers as to how to raise kids. When he was married and he had his 12 kids, he didn't have any pointers anymore. And true maturity causes that. It causes a reflection. My point is that the eternal, omniscient, that means all-knowing, omnipotent, that means all-powerful, omnipresent, that means everywhere at the same time, always, God remains largely unimaginable, unapproachable, unfathomable, unrelatable, inconceivable, and what we call totally other, to borrow a term from Colin Barth. There's an old scholar named, Old Testament scholar named, well, he's old too, named Walter Brueggemann, and he has a prayer that I like entitled The Other Side of the Street, which begins with this. Just when we imagine that we had you figured out, talking to God, you show up working the other side of the street in your frightening freedom. You meet us behind and before as promise and as threat, and we are overmatched when we sit to deal with you. So we bid you pay less vigorous attention to us, and we bid you give us the freedom and courage that we may withstand you in ways that are proper to you and to us. I just always want to make sure that I'm working on the side of the street that God's working on. And I don't think that's an easy thing to do. If we can always figure out God, then we've made him too small. And more than likely, we've made him in our image, which is even a larger mistake. We essentially created an idol after ourselves and made him small, predictable, and safe. And you may remember C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, where Susie and Lucy are talking to the beavers, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. They're married talking beavers. And they're talking about Aslan, and Lucy begins to get the idea that maybe he's someone to be concerned about. So Lucy says, then he isn't safe. And Mr. Beaver says, don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. Of course he isn't safe. He's good. Because he's going to come into us and change us and rattle our cages, because our cages need rattling. There's a scene, I don't know how you guys feel about it. I didn't realize there was so much controversy about the Chosen. Is this a church that likes the Chosen or doesn't like the Chosen, or half do or half don't? I don't know. I resisted it for a long time. I just thought it was like, you know, B-level acting and stuff like that, the first couple ones. And all of a sudden, I was just absolutely hooked in it. You know, I just could not believe it. But there's a scene in the Chosen. It's an imaginary scene. This didn't happen, but could have happened. And Nicodemus and several religious leaders are summoned by the Romans to intervene with a disturbance in the poor part of town. And they arrive to find Mary Magdalene overcome by demonic influence. And as he tries to deliver of her demons, several synchronous demonic voices respond through her. We're not afraid of you. You have no power here, teacher. Nicodemus looks at his fellow scribes and says, we're finished here, and takes off. And the next scene that we see him, he's talking with his wife, Zahara, lamenting his failure to help Mary, haunted by her face, her condition, and by the words of the demons. And Zahara tries to comfort him. You did everything that you could for her. And he has her look into a mirror and says, what do you see in this mirror? And she responds, this is a cheap glass. I can barely see anything at all. And Nicodemus ponders, sometime I wonder if what we can know about Adonai, the Hebrew word for God, and the law is just as blurred. What if we're not seeing the whole picture? What if it's more beautiful and more strange, read mysterious, than we could ever imagine? And she responds, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. I think it might even be blasphemy. But it's not blasphemy. It's at the very beginning of the understanding of the Holy One of Israel, who is totally other. There are no words or language to describe. We use words and language because that's all we have. But they in no way paint more than a shadowy skeleton of the Lord God Almighty. To the first century Jews, his name was unpronounceable, tetragrammaton, the four letters, four consonants. If we can't even pronounce his name, how can we possibly describe who he is and represent him well? We run the danger, I think, of boxing God into small, tidy, limited, and predictable framework that don't have the danger of him working outside of the parameters in which we think he should be working and thus keeping us safe. But I hate to have to be the one to have to inform you, but that keeping us safe is not God's primary mission. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later. We can end up challenging or twisting scripture if it doesn't suit the God we've created, rather than letting the scriptures twist and challenge us. There's a book called The Reformation and the Right Reading of Scripture. My professor and Old Testament scholar, Ian Proven, states that it's for Scripture to rebuke its readers. It's not for its readers to rebuke Scripture. The biblical text coerces us and leads us into the right reading. We don't bend it to our interpretations. And Proven goes on to quote an Anglican priest and scholar who says, for the most part, religious communities interpret their scriptures in the light of doctrine and practices they have come by custom and usage to regard as correct. Thus, any conflict there may be between scripture and that doctrine that came by custom and usage is deprived of its power to threaten. Deprived of its power to threaten. There's another book called The Mission of God by a guy named Christopher Wright. And he says that the driving will of the one true living God is to be known. Now, when I read that, it just, there was a profound shift for me that God, you know, we always say, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? I mean, and that's what we're talking about, is that the driving will of God is to be known. He wants to be known for who he really is. The Lord God, Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, the incarnate of Jesus, crucified, risen, ascended, and returning. And he says, understanding the mission of God as the very heartbeat of all reality, all creation, all history, and all yet that lies ahead of us generates a distinctive worldview that is radically and transformingly God-centered, putting the mission of God, making him known, at the very center of all existence is disturbingly subversive, and it uncomfortably relativizes one's own place in the great scheme of things. It is certainly a very healthy corrective to the egocentric obsession of much of Western culture, including, sadly, even Western Christian culture. It constantly forces us to open our eyes to the big picture rather than shelter in the cozy narcissism of our own small worlds. So I develop all this simply to give us a pause about how forcefully and sometimes thoughtlessly we can press our peculiarities on others, sometimes at great harm, when in fact those particulars may simply be creations of our own limited minds, blinded by the noetic effects of sin. No wonder Jesus said, take the log out of our own eye before we try and take the speck out of our neighbor's. So we end up creating idols that lead us astray, just like the Israelites of Isaiah 55 had done in the Old Testament. They can be good things. They can be great things, but not when placed above and before God. So the second thing I want to say, first one being that there's great, great mystery and unknowability, and as Dave said, more than we can say, more than we can know about God, is that what we can know about God is revealed most clearly and completely in the incarnate Word of God, Jesus, and the Bible that teaches us about him. One of my biggest blessings in life, I wasn't joking when I said I was running from the law when I was hitchhiking in Heatherton and second, ended up in jail for 21 days in the Stanislaus County Jail, and had the wonderful opportunity to read through the whole New Testament in that 21 days. That set me on the course of my life, and been reading the Bible continually through since then. So Jesus and the Bible that teaches about him is core to our understanding of God, if we're going to have any understanding of God. A couple of verses that talk about that. Colossians 1, 15 and 19. He is the image of the invisible God, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell bodily. The Amplified says that the visible reputation of the invisible. That should give us pause. How do you have a visible representation of something that's invisible? John 1, 1 through 18, I'll just highlight a couple parts well known to us, I think, most of us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and that Word became flesh, and we have seen his glory. No one has ever yet seen God. The only begotten God, Jesus, the one being in the bosom of the Father, Jesus, he has made him known. And John 14, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you do know him and you have seen him. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I am the Father. I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. And lastly, Colossians 2 says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. When I looked into this verse, I won't have time to go anywhere with that, but it's really interesting that the word deity is a feminine noun. Didn't know that. Also in Romans 1, 20. I'll just let you sit with that. I have no comment. In light of that incomplete knowledge, and enlightened, this is my third point. So first, God is a great, great mystery, a great other that is unapproachable and unimaginable. The window we're given to see into him is through his son, Jesus. You look at Jesus, you're looking at God. You want to know what God is like, you look at what Jesus is like. You look at what he said, you look at what he did. And the third point is that in light of that incomplete knowledge and in light of the sureness of what God has revealed to us in Jesus, we should be drawn and characterized as people by things like grace, humility, generosity, patience, and hospitality. And give a sermon on each one of those words. But I want to talk about two verses that I've come to understand have a little bit different meaning than I first thought. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So he took he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Well, what did he empty himself of? Some theologians think he emptied himself of his deity. But was he ever not God when he was on earth? Fully God, fully man, the whole time. Emptied himself maybe of the closeness of the relationship he had with his Father, but I'm not sure of that. I'm not sure that because God became flesh, that he had any less of a relationship with God the Father. I think this verse doesn't say any of that, but that what God, he doesn't empty himself of anything, but his emptying of himself and taking the form of a servant, that's a description of what God does. So he doesn't empty himself of anything. It's his emptying that is the significant part. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He gave himself because that's what God does. God empties himself. God serves. God gives himself in acts of grace, humility, generosity, patience, and hospitality. This verse is pretty familiar, and I didn't, you know, maybe you guys are a pay grade above me, but this took me decades before I realized this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that who should ever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's so, God so loved the world. For decades, I thought that was a measure of quantity. I love you so much. I say that to Mary all the time. She doesn't believe me. It's not a measure of quantity. That so is a description of how God loves. God loved the world in this way. He gave his son. That's what it means. It's not a description of how much God loves. It's just a description of the way that God loves. God loved the world in this way that he gave his only son. So it means the manner in which he loved. Not only is it descriptive, I believe it's instructional. It's an instruction to us. That's how we're to love, by giving ourselves to him and his work. So grace, humility, patience, hospitality, generosity towards the other. And there's plenty of others around these days. I mean, and we're coming up to an election. There's a lot of others around, people that we want to marginalize, that we don't want to hear from. You know, they bear the very, very image of God just as surely as we do. And their image, the image that they bear, is the image of God. It is tarnished, as is the image that we bear is tarnished as well. God has imputed to us, given to us, assigned us, ascribed to us, entered into our spiritual bank account, and blotted out our debt, and given us an alien righteousness, not our own. But we still, because we can't get rid of that sin nature, we're still tarnished. So what we know about God is incomplete. God remains largely a mystery. What we can know about God is revealed in the incarnate Word of God, Jesus, and the written Word of God, the Bible. We have this true truth. The truth we have is true truth. But it's not exhaustive truth. It's not complete truth. It's true truth. But it's not all the truth. Because of our incomplete knowledge and limited truth, we should always be drawn to attitudes and postures, I'll say it again, of grace, humility, patience, hospitality, and generosity towards the other. Why? Because that's how God encounters us. Grace, because that's one of God's primary modus operandi. We didn't earn anything we have, so we can't be proud and haughty about it. Humility, because we don't see things as clearly and correctly as we should, but incompletely, and often, sadly to say, even in error. Generosity, because God has been stunningly gracious towards us. And patience, because God has been incredibly patient with us. And hospitality, because God was hospitable towards us while we were still sworn enemies. As the other is also an image bearer like us, whoever they may be, we should treat them as God treats us. The gospel is not something we have and others don't, but something we all need all the time. The gospel, the good news, is not just that Jesus died on the cross, but the gospel is that God is still now in us and in others, inside and outside the household of God, reconciling all things to himself, redeeming creation for new creation, which includes us, but is not exclusively us. Let me close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, loving Lord, and ever-present Holy Spirit, work and mature in us these qualities that you have so tenderly shown us. Help us in all ways to try and live into what will be the new creation, and make us truly your instruments of gentle, wise, and nuanced witnesses in your mission to be known for who you are, and not who we think you are and need you to be to feel safe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.